This one is, as I always say, a challenging passage. It's not as hard to translate as some, but still, you ask your question, why is this passage here, and what is Jesus ultimately trying to say, trying to relay here? Hopefully, I'll do some good in that regard. I call this, and it's kind of a nonchalant title, it's Jesus Reproves the Crowd and Prepares His Disciples. Now, that's really what happens. There's no cute kind of title or anything, but I hope it lands where it needs to help you remember what it's about here. But we're in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. Now, if you have your notes in front of you, it's the left column all the way down both sides of your sheet, okay? So let's work our way down verses 37 to 45 first, okay? Now, it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" Then we're on the backside. "Now bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and he convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. More difficult to hear than maybe meets the eye, but let's just get started here. By the way, there's two other passages that parallel this. Each one highlights different things. Some of them are one shorter. Matthew's account is much shorter. It's Matthew 17, 14 to 21. And then Mark has a very long passage. His goes from Mark 9, verses 14 to 32. All three evangelists, they call these are the gospels, so the evangelists, the gospelizers, the writers, write from different perspectives. So my goal is not to exhaust this event. They highlight different things for different reasons. Okay, so Luke's is a different reason than Mark's reason or Matthew's reason. So I tried to kind of correlate it, and I said, really, there's so much like in Mark that's not in Luke, and Luke's emphasis is different than Mark. I'm not going to try and exhaust the event through the parallel passages. I'm just telling you that right now. I might highlight it a little bit, but I'm not going to try and teach the entire event. I'm just going to focus on Luke's account, okay? So just, I don't know if that's letting me off the hook or preventing this from turning into a mini-series by itself, but there's just plenty here by itself. So, all right, so just to get that out of the way. Point number one here, I call this the timeline. The timeline, it's the first part of verse 37. It says, "Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain." What are they talking about here? What's Luke talking about? When is this? What next day and what mountain? Help me out here. Well, the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that Jesus went up into a high mountain and he was transfigured just with three men, Peter, James, and John. Not the whole group of apostles or not a crowd. They went kind of just the four of them. Apparently, Peter, James, and John did what they did well. They slept. Maybe it was late at night. We don't really know. It doesn't really give us the time of day. But they were awoken by the fact that Jesus had changed his form and appearance. His face glowed like the sun, the Bible says, and his raiment was like flashes of lightning, as you could translate the term. And these guys were says when they became fully awake, they're like staring, and they saw next to Jesus Moses and Elijah as well. And how they recognize in the Bible, we talked about that last week. It might be an inherent thing. Once we're in our glorified bodies or whatever, it's just obvious who you are. Okay? But that's just speculation. But they were talking about, Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about what was about to transpire. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. His departure, the Bible calls it his exodus. Luke says his decease in the New King James. It's a horrible word because when you die, even you're not dead, you've departed. Your body is here, right? But anyway, so then Peter suggests making them booths totally off in left field because he's thinking, let's make this last. He doesn't realize what he's saying because he's basically equating Moses with Jesus with Elijah, and Moses and Elijah are not Jesus. Only Jesus is Jesus. And in fact, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear him, right? So it kind of emphasizes Jesus and Jesus alone. That's so they come down the next day. It might even been just the next morning even. And they come down to the bottom of the hill, and guess who has gathered? Okay? The crowd. And the Bible indicates it's a large crowd. It says a great multitude or a large crowd met him. That's just like the work is always there for Jesus, right? The people are always there. They follow him around. Who knows what led up to this? It's like, did you see where Jesus went? Maybe the apostles said, yeah, he's up the mountain. I'm sure he'll be back down or something. The nine apostles that didn't go with him, right, would be probably at the bottom of the hill and bottom of the mountain. So the crowd is there just waiting. Jesus never hardly gets a break unless that's why he goes out into the wilderness to pray or up on a mountain to pray, because that's his chance to be alone with his Father. Okay, well then what happens? There's this huge amount of people. And this happens. One man cries out. And it's the word on air, it's the adult man, which makes sense for what happens here. But the word cried out is a little interesting. He screams out. Here's this huge crowd, and wherever this man is at in this huge crowd, he cries out to the Lord Jesus. He says, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only son. This is a man of desperation here. Here's this crowd, and they seem to be not aimless, but they're gathering around Jesus for the wrong reasons, as we'll kind of see. And here's this man who has a need, and he doesn't wait. He cries out to Jesus. And it's a desperate cry. You could even translate it, he screams out. And maybe that was necessary because of the size of the crowd, or maybe it was necessary because he was just heartbroken. As we'll see, there's a good reason for him to be heartbroken. First off, his urgency. He cried out. He was just desperate. And as we'll see, he's exhausted every other avenue for his need, his urgency. And then his request, he says, look on my son. And this is an interesting word. It doesn't show up a whole lot. But it's look upon with the idea of intent. He might maybe even examine my son. Look at my son carefully. Okay, that's his request. Look upon my son. Examine my son. Look carefully at my son. And notice his appeal. It's even like if it matters at all to you, he's my only son. This word, I think, shows up like 8 times in the New Testament. You find it twice in John 3, 16 and John 3, 18. Only begotten. He's the one and only son that this guy has. It's my only kid. It's my only child. So this man is in desperation. Teacher, I implore you, you could translate it, I'm begging you. That's a very strong word. I am begging you. Come and look at my boy. He's my only boy. He's my only son. He's my only child. He's my only begotten. And again, it's interesting because he's appealing to another only begotten, right? The only begotten Son of God. But he cries out and he's in desperation. What's the problem? He goes into it in detail now. He says, verse 39, and behold, a spirit seizes my son, seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams. And then at the mouth is implied. There he foams out at the mouth. And it departs from him with great difficulty. And it says it here, bruising him, okay? Now, the first thing I want to do, I'm going to just give you the point here. A demon torments the son. Now, he's called a spirit here, but elsewhere he's called a demon. So I'm just going straight to that. He's also called an evil spirit in this passage. Okay, so he's called a spirit, he's called a demon, and he's called an evil spirit or an unclean spirit. I want to let you know, too, that every verb here is present tense in this verse, which adds to it, this is an ongoing thing. He's saying this is the way it is all of the time. Okay, this is what is happening in an ongoing basis. So that's why I've listed the points underneath as present tense as well, okay? Now, the word seizing, it's actually just simply the word taking him, okay? He is taking him. Now, the idea of taking him is simply the idea of controlling him, right? The idea of the demon takes control of this little boy. Should go without saying that demons are very powerful. It should go without saying that you should never mess with anything that has anything to do with the demons. Okay? Angels and the fallen angels that now we call demons are more powerful than people are. They're not more privileged, I might add, but they're more powerful. And there's all kinds of things that can encourage you to participate or dabble in the occult today, which is worship of Satan and his demons. There's nothing good about demons. There's nothing good about those that have rejected being in the presence of God and have pursued one of his creatures rather than serving the Creator. Okay? So let's just say that the demon could take him at will and was taking him. Okay? Taking control of him, if you will. And notice this is a little different than what you see. He suddenly cries out. Now again, his dad cried out, but this is a different word. It's the idea, listen to here. He is suddenly shrieking. Can you imagine this? The frazzled nature of this father where he is caring for his boy. He loves his son. And he sees his son being taken at will under the control of a demon which he cannot see, which he cannot fight, which he can do nothing about. And then, all out of nowhere, whether it's in the middle of the day or in the middle of the night, and constantly the boy's just, just screaming, he's shrieking. And it's just ongoing all the time. And the father's frazzled, he's heartbroken. Okay, that's what's going on. And it's just happening all the time. The demon just controls his voice. He controls his body. And he has nothing good to do for this boy. The demon only has bad to do to this boy. As we'll see, the devil will never ultimately benefit you. The demons will never ultimately do anything positive for you. They will only draw you away from God and ruin you physically and spiritually, okay? He's shrieking. Let her see here, he is convulsing. And I didn't put the foam part in there, but he was convulsing and he ultimately just foams at the mouth. But he's convulsing, he's shaking. Now, I have no idea why some commentaries say, well, the kid had epilepsy. I'm sorry, but the Bible seems to indicate he didn't have epilepsy. He might have had some symptoms that are similar to epilepsy, but what was this young boy's problem? He had a demon. It wasn't solved by medicine. It was a spiritual problem that impacted him physically. Okay? It's just ridiculous how people want to take the Bible and somehow make it non-supernatural, right? To keep it from, to remove what Jesus did. But he is convulsing, he's shaking on the ground like a person with epilepsy, but the cause was not physical, the cause was spiritual, right? He was convulsing he would just convulse at will, shrieking and on the ground, he's foaming at the mouth, okay? You get that? And all these are kind of an ongoing basis. The next phrase here, it says, it departs from him with great difficulty. Really isn't the issue. In fact, it can be translated in a completely different way. And I think the other way is better. And let me explain. Departs from him with difficulty. They have no control over this demon at all. It's not like they can force him out. They have no control over this demon. That's the point. Right? The father can do absolutely nothing about it. You can't see him. You can't punch him. You can't threaten him. He does what he wants, when he wants, as he wants. So it's not the issue. It's not saying he departs from him with difficulty. Actually, the word difficulty can be translated rarely. He almost never leaves him alone is the idea. And that he is departing from him rarely. These are all present tense verbs, which is strange. But the father is just explaining all of these things are happening on an ongoing basis, and he's almost never letting him alone. This is a night and day thing. And then bruising him. Bruising is a strange word because bruising is the result of the word, really not the word itself. It's the word for crushing. And how that looks, he's just slamming him around. Now, you'll get bruised when you do that. You could even say crushing to pieces, tearing to pieces. You could say it that way. But he's just, you know, he's just abusing his body by slamming him in the ground or slamming around. In one of the other passages, I believe it's Mark, it says that he throws him in the fire. That would cause a bruise. Even worse, they call it burning, right? So there's all kinds of things that the demon was doing. And why do they do that? Why would demons do such a thing? That's not very nice. They rebel against God. They exist to defy the living God. Right? And again, you're either on God's side or you're on that side that is defying God. You're on the same side as demons or you're on the side of the Son of God. There is no in-between. The Bible even talks about there's doctrines of demons. You can be in a church and they're teaching the wrong things and you're actually on the side of the demons. Right? So you're either one side or the other. And understand, you want to be on the side of the Son of God. Now, I'm not saying we have the same intensity of demonic activity here in our world today. One suggestion, it's speculation, but when Jesus was on earth, they all gathered around where Jesus was. Does that make sense? There was a lot more activity in one place at one time. There's a limited number of demons. They can only be in one place at one time. They're not omnipresent. They're fallen angels that followed after Lucifer, right? And so they can only be in one place at one time, but they seek whatever they do to defy the living God. Satan, in his crazy rebellion, is trying to somehow be like God, and he's trying to replace or resist anything that good that God is doing. And that is only to go do bad then, right? Demons only ultimately do bad. So again, you don't want to mess with anything that connects you with demons or demonic activity, Satan worship, any of that kind of stuff. So his son is in a bad way. I use the word torment. I don't even know if that's a strong enough word. It's just totally taking control of him and just wailing in that little boy's body, however old he is. It doesn't sound like he's a teenager yet or whatever. But he's just controlling this body and just smashing him and doing whatever he wants. Just to be mean. A demon is like a bully. Why are you doing that? You know, why do I need a reason? Okay? All right, that's number four. Number five now. This is the last thing that the man says in this account, okay? There's some other statements that he makes in other accounts. But this is what he says here. He says, so I implored. He used the same word that you find in verse 38. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. I begged them. And that's that strong word again, okay? So the disciples fail to help. Now listen, it's not a lack of desire on the part of the disciples. And who would the disciples be? Maybe the nine that were left at the bottom of the mountain? Okay. The disciples, it's not that they didn't want to help. The word there is that they weren't unable to help. They could not. We get the word dynamite or dunamis from it. They did not have the ability to do anything about it. They were as helpless as I am. They could do nothing about it. It's not a lack of want to, it's a lack of able to. They were not able to do it. The disciples failed to help. Now the next verse is a hard verse. This man just spills his guts, maybe bawling, maybe crying out with tears. And even other passages seem to indicate that he is so heartfelt and wants Jesus as his last resort. He knows Jesus can do something because Jesus has done other things, right? What does Jesus do? Listen to what he says. I'm going to read the whole verse. It's the next 2 points here. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? So I use it this way. Jesus reproves the crowd. When you're reading this, you're like, who is he talking to and who is he referring to? He seems to be talking to the masses because one man is not a generation. Though he could be talking to the man, he doesn't seem to be faithless, though, right? Why? Why would we say that? He came to Jesus. He's appealing to Jesus as someone who can do something about the demon and his son, right? Or maybe he's talking, referring to the disciples. Faithless and perverse generation. You know, they weren't able to help because that was on the end of what he just said, right? Your disciple, I begged your disciples to do it, and they were unable to do anything about it. So maybe it's the disciples, or maybe he's just talking in general to the larger crowd. Now, I submit to you that that is probably what he's talking about here. But it's not immediately clear in this passage. He deals with the man's son, as we'll see here shortly. He has an interaction, not in this passage, but I believe it's in Mark, the disciples say, why couldn't we do it? And he instructs them. He doesn't rebuke them or reprove them at all. He just tells them why. So it seems to be the crowd, even though it doesn't specify it, he's addressing why everyone else is there. Does that make sense? Here's a man that has a deep and ongoing need, a man that cares for his son, that has tried everything possible, even up to talking to the other disciples who were able to do nothing about it. And it's like he looks around and it's almost like, why are the rest of you here? Okay? Understand this. Most of the people that followed Jesus followed him, followed after him down, now they're at the bottom of the mountain, right? To see his amazing feats, but they could care less about who he was. Does that make sense? That's what he's addressing here. What's the rest of you? What are all you doing here? He's not asking that. And by the way, he reproves the crowd. He says, you're a faithless generation. They are without belief. It's the word pistis with an A in front of it. You are unfaithful. You're unbelieving. He has no problem helping the man and his boy, as you'll see here. And he doesn't reprove the man. He doesn't do anything in that way at all. Jesus grieves for the needs of people. And his disciples were, well, they're his disciples, right? He's still working with them, even to the point after he rises again, one of them says, now will you restore the kingdom? You know, they're just like, they don't have it all together yet, and he knows that. But it's the crowd around that sees everything that he has done and misses why he's doing it. Okay? They are without belief. They're not believing the point or purpose of his miracles. We've talked about this many times before going through the book of Luke. Jesus has healed many times, right? Let me ask you this, though. What happened to those people? Why can't we talk to them today? They apparently got sick and died, right? You with me? He raised people from the dead. Where are they now? Help me out here. They died. Jesus didn't come to heal everybody. That was a sign. That was to show him, to identify him with who he was ultimately. Yes, it met temporary need. But the important part was that he came to proclaim the kingdom of God, and that they needed to repent and get right with God, and that he was ultimately going to be the Lamb of God so that they could be right with God. And they just wanted to see something new. Show me another trick. They are without belief. And initially I had put this down, they were without truth. And that's really not correct. So I changed it to this. They live by distorted views. That's what he says here. Old faithless and perverse generation. Now the word faithless is an adjective. Adjective describes something. The word perverse is actually a verb. Okay? It's a verb, and it's actually... Sorry here. It says, and having been made corrupt. Okay, it's a perfect tense. You've become corrupt. You've been allowed yourself to be corrupted. But the idea of perverse is corrupted or distorted. Okay, corrupted or distorted. The idea that they're living by a false premise. They're living by the wrong terms. They're living by inaccurate views. Isn't that what the world does now? Right? Isn't that what the world does now? Even in our own country, founded at least on Christian truth and Christian principles, they've ejected and rejected God and the Word of God, and now are distorted or perverse in the way they think. It's crooked. It's bent. And now, even what they look at is misinterpreted by them. And so their actions and responses are controlled by falsehood. And so they're going in the wrong direction. That is our world. When you reject God and the Word of God, you end up redefining gender. You redefine marriage. You redefine gender roles. You redefine who's in control of your life. Because if there's no God, do what you want. And we teach there is no God in our public schools. That is the curriculum. We have brought up generations of people who reject the concept of God, reject the concept of morality. They are distorted or perverted in their viewpoint. And therefore, you can't even talk with them in a right way because they don't have a foundation from which to reason from. They're perverted. They're distorted. And by the way, Jesus doesn't hold back. We have become so, I think the Greek word is namby-pamby. In our culture, we're so afraid to be, not to be politically correct, that we're afraid to call, well, this is, sounds bad in a Baptist church, a spade a spade. We're afraid to call out sin. We just want to be so nice and friendly. That's funny because Jesus didn't read that. He just outright said, you are a faithless and perverse generation. He knew that what they needed to hear more than what they wanted to hear was the most important thing. That's true even here, right? The Word of God tells us what's true. Not necessarily what we like to hear, right? And certainly in the world's perspective, they don't like to hear that there's a God or there's morality or there's some kind of creation design or there's expectation from the Creator in how you live or that you'll be accountable to Him when you die. And all of those are true. Jesus reproves the crowd. They are without belief. And they are living by distorted views. They become corrupt. And it seems like that it has to do with the way they even approach life. And again, that's cultures get that way. Christians can get that way. If they're not living by the truth, then they're filtering everything through falsehood and come to wrong conclusions. And it directs their life in a wrong way. Right? Here's a verse. The word, this distorted or perverse, is not in the Bible a whole lot. In fact, I think it's only in the epistles once or twice. Here's one of them, and it's in your notes here. Paul says this to the Philippians. He says that you become blameless and harmless, children of God, this is Philippians 2:15, without fault. God expects, desires, and wants you to be blameless, harmless, without fault, now, in the midst of a crooked, we get the word, it's scolia, we get scoliosis, crooked back, crooked bones, a crooked, and this is the word, perverse, distorted generation. We live in a world that doesn't see right, that goes wrong, and thinks it's right. It's that, wide is the path that leads to destruction, right? We're all going, so it must be the right way because everyone else is doing it. It's like, no, no, no. I want you to become blameless and harmless, functioning as the children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God has placed you here to be different than the people that you're in the midst of. Any doubt about that at all? If you're just like your unsaved neighbors or friends, you have got a problem. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is our responsibility to be the light in the midst of all of this darkness. And that darkness is that falseness, that falsehood. And by the way, that drives sin. It affirms sin. It motivates people to sin because it's the wrong view. Okay? There's one more here. Letter C. Oh, no, I guess not. Number 7 here. Jesus questions the crowd. This is the rest of that verse. So I broke it into 2 points. He reproves the crowd. He calls them unbelieving, if you will, and perverse. They're living by the wrong standard. It's not truthful. It's not accurate. But Jesus questions the crowd, "How long shall I be with you and bear with you?" I'm trying to put it into words, but here's what I put down here. They are rejecting the person. And the person's with a capital P. They're rejecting Jesus. They see what he does, but they don't care about who is doing it. They're there for the show. And by the way, you probably wondered why I put people watching fireworks in your bulletin. Did you catch that? It's like it's not even the 4th of July, but I guess it should be. It's warm enough out, right? No, the idea here is here's the people, this great crowd that gathers wherever Jesus is at, and he does something, and they go, ooh, ah. And that's all they do. Ooh and on. And they miss the point of who the person is that's doing this. Okay, and that's the second part of it here. They're missing the point. They're missing the person. They're failing to see the who in all of the ah. And Jesus says, how long am I going to bear with you, endure you? Because you're rejecting who I am and why I'm doing what I'm doing. They're missing the person and the point. Rejecting the person, missing the point. Okay, number 8 here. Jesus has addressed the crowd and then goes back to the man. Okay? Because it's like, again, why are the rest of you here? Though he doesn't ask it in a question. He just says, you are all unbelieving and perverse. That's a good way to win people, right? No, you need to tell them the truth. You need to tell people the truth. Right? That's their only hope. Is to tell them the truth. And that's, he's basically saying, I won't even be here very long. And I was going to try and write it. There's a small window of opportunity that you're going to miss. I'm here. And you have no idea who I am because you're not paying attention to me. You're paying attention to the oohs and the ahs. Right? Number 8 here, Jesus commands the man. And that's why it's in bold print there. It's bring your son here. He's not being mean or anything. He just, after he addresses the crowd in general, this faithless and perverse generation that's just there to see the fireworks. Now Jesus goes back to his present situation and he says, bring him here. And I don't know if he signals or what, but the idea is here. You have to bring him over to me. And maybe he's out in the middle of the crowd and he's got to work his way through, right? Whatever, he's in this big, huge crowd the way the words are. So he commands the man to bring his son to him, so however long that takes. But notice what happens while it's happening. Verse 42, first part here says, and he was still coming. And again, is he coming from the back of the crowd, the middle of the crowd, you know, far left, far right, right, wherever? But as he's coming, what's happening? As he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Okay, so I say the demon fights back. I didn't really know what to say other than this. The demon is doing what he's always been doing. So he's not really fighting back. The demon is just being a demon. Again, remember, the demons aren't going to do anything to help you. The demons can't do things that are good. The demons do what is bad. And it's just, all it can do is, guess what? Here's what this demon can do. He throws him down and convulses him. Take that, Jesus. And maybe it was a form of resistance to keep him from getting to Jesus. Doesn't really say one way or the other. But a demon is doing what he's doing. What I want you to notice, and I've kind of brought this up before, but letter A is his control of the boy. The demon was able to do whatever he wanted with the boy. And depending on how you translate here, he convulsed him, or you can say he convulsed. The boy convulsed. Because if you notice, him is supplied. So, and he convulsed. But the effect on the boy, nothing good came from this demon. Right? The effect on the boy was horrific. It crushed his body. It bruised his body. He just couldn't do anything or go anywhere. Right? Probably, who knows if he could eat well even or whatever. And obviously it impacted his whole family, his whole neighborhood and everything. Can you imagine sleeping, being the neighbor next door? You probably wouldn't sleep well either, right? All of that. The neighborhood would know all about your son. And that's, I'm not saying in a bad way. They would just know how pathetic it was. But and knowing no one could do anything about it. Okay? Number 10. I like this. Jesus displays power and care. And by the way, you need both. If you have someone that's strong, powerful, but doesn't care, doesn't do any good, right? If you have somebody who cares but can't do anything about it, like the disciples, maybe, doesn't do any good. I begged them and they couldn't do anything either, right? He does three things. These are pretty straightforward here. But notice, it's just almost matter-of-factly. Jesus rebuked the demon. He calls him here the unclean spirit. He rebukes the demon. That shows Jesus' instant authority and power over the demon. He rebukes the demon. He heals the child. And he returned the child. He rebuked the demon, healed the child, and returned the child. Now, again, to us, it's like, oh, there's narrative. That's good, that's good. We know what happened. But it's like, Jesus does it without breaking a sweat kind of idea. That his concern is the unbelief of the crowd, not the malady of the boy. Does that make sense? Because he can deal with that quickly, and he did. The point is that the sad situation isn't the boy. Are you following me here? The sad situation is not the boy because Jesus fixed that right away. Bang, bang, bang. Rebuke the demon, heal the boy, here you go. The sad situation is the ongoing unbelief and perverse view of the crowd that he knew they would just ooh and ah with what he did again, right? But Jesus displays power and care. That's not the issue. That's not the point. Of course he can heal them. Of course he has power over the demon. Of course he can answer the begging of the Father who cared so deeply for his son. All right? And guess what happened? Ooh, ah. They responded just like they always responded. The crowd was astonished. And by the way, I have it underlined. We've talked about this. Luke uses a lot of imperfect tense verbs. This is like a movie on your phone rather than a photograph. It was like they were being amazed. They were being astonished at the majesty of God, the great power of God. Right? We hung around and it happened again. Oh, look at he healed them. Look, did you see that? And it was an ongoing thing. You're just taking the picture, taking this little video of your camera, and they're all talking and high-fiving and, you know, all this stuff, because this is amazing. This is, whoa. That isn't a bad response, but it's an empty response. Why? Because they're a faithless and perverse generation. They're only looking for the ooh and ah, rather than who did it and why he's ultimately here. They missed the rejected the person and missed the point. Okay, here's the next one here. While this is going on, and this hopefully brings it home to you, Jesus explains reality to his men, the disciples. We're talking about the 12 apostles here. Notice here in that box to the left of point number 12 here, but while everyone marveled, this is a different word than was amazed. You know, they were just shocked with astonishment. You know, this is amazing. But while everyone marveled at what? All the things Jesus was doing. It's an imperfect too. He said to his, you could still be videotaping all of their response. Whoa. While that's going on, he pulls his apostles to the side and says this, right? While this is going on, he says, I'm going to bring you back to reality here, man. Let these words sink down in your ears. It's bold, it's a command. It's the other command in that passage we've looked at. Let these words sink down into your ears. See all these people marveling over here? Everyone thinks, oh, this is so great. Just know that I'll be turned over to the hands of man shortly. The ooh and an won't have any effect. It's a response of stimulation, not a response of faith. I got you three P words here. Even with present marveling, they see this whole crowd here? A lot of them will be the ones, they don't say it, but I'm adding this idea. They'll be the ones shouting, crucify him before long. See this whole crowd that's amazed at what I am doing? They're rejecting who's doing it. They don't care about their greatest need to acknowledge God in the flesh. So with all this present marveling, and the word let sink down, that's the kind of, it is the word place. It's a command, and it just says, place this in your ears. Kind of set it there and leave it there. Place this in your ears. Another way to say it is, mark my words. He probably wouldn't have said, put this in your pipe and smoke it. But he's saying, you hold on to what I'm saying here. You, what I'm about to say, you mark it down and remember it. That's the idea of putting it in your ears. Place it in your ears. Place these words in my ears. And he says, I've changed it to a verb, but he says, prepare for my betrayal. All these people that are oohing and on, they're not oohing and on for me. Because It says here, the Son of Man, another name for Jesus. He used it. It's a name of deity from the book of Daniel. He used it. The Son of God took on flesh, and he enjoyed the name most. The name more than anything else he used was the Son of Man. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. All this oohing and aahing, don't let it fool you, because they're watching the fireworks, but they're missing the person launching them. They're rejecting the person and missing the point. Now this is hard. The next verse again. The disciples remain ignorant. The verse here, and it's all imperfects here. It's all ongoing past tense. It's a moving past tense is what an imperfect is. But they did not understand. And you could say it this way, but they were not understanding. Okay? This saying, I'll tell you why it's a double underline in a minute. And it was being hidden to them so that they did not perceive it, and they were being made afraid to ask him about this saying. A hard verse, I think. I've had to wrestle with this a little bit, but we'll go through it here. Letter A is they were not knowing. And again, I'm stating it in a way that reflects the imperfect. It wasn't just a point in time. They didn't get it. It was an ongoing thing. They just couldn't, they're walking around scratching their heads. They're just not understanding. It's the verb form of the word for ignorant. Okay, that's why I put that in the title. That they were not knowing. And it was being hidden from them. Now, this is the hard part. And I don't have a good answer. I think I have a reasoned idea. I have four possibilities here. First one is hidden by God. Was God hiding this from them? Well, that's funny, because they just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't hiding a whole lot, at least for Peter, James, and John. Jesus spent a lot of time teaching them over and over and over, showing them. They saw all his miraculous works over and over and over. I honestly don't think this is the case. Some people say, well, it's, to make sure they don't do things before the time. I don't think God wants us ignorant. And I don't think Jesus' practice evidences that. He's not trying to hide it from them. But it's being hidden from them. How? Well, hidden by God? I don't think so. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus just sat and told them again that he was going to be betrayed before he said, I must go to Jerusalem and I have to die and rise again. Remember he said that in chapter 9 of Luke, just previous to this. He's not trying to keep anything secret. So God is not hiding it. What about Satan? Could it be Satan? I suppose Lucifer is the angel of lights, right? And he presents something different. He's the master distorter. And I would say that he certainly works to prevent people. The Bible says, we looked at Luke chapter 8, where the devil is like the crows or the birds that come and take the word of God so that they will not believe, right? Remember that? So he does stuff like this. So maybe there's part of that there, but the devil's not omnipresent. And they're getting taught by Jesus a lot. He can't be there all the time or whatever. So in a general sense, yes, hidden by Satan. Satan's doing everything he can, just like that faithless and perverse generation that he's residing over to try and keep them confused and and believing in other things other than the truth. So yes, in a general sense. I think one of the main reasons is because of wrong expectations. I'm trying to think who the commentator was that said this, but it said, it's probably hard to imagine Jesus having to die on the cross on the other side of the cross. They just were expecting something different. Even though Jesus said it, it just wasn't clicking to them because they were expecting a king. They were expecting a rescuer, expecting the Son of David who would rule forever, and it just didn't correlate. Or we'd say in our day, it doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. A plus B equals C, not death. Okay, so I think part of it was just they just had a hard time incorporating that into their mindset. Again, remember when Jesus died and rose again, even they were still saying, well, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And it's like, ah. Right? There's so much in their minds that's expecting something different than reality is, that God's timeline is saying is going to happen. So I think it's hidden by wrong expectations in part. And we are impacted by that. We're thinking something else should be true, so therefore, we draw a line and say, well, this should all be true at this point. And it's not true because we're making false assumptions. We're making wrong directions, if you will, with our thought processes, and it's not. God's timeline was different than the disciples' timeline, and so it was hard for them to figure that out. The last one here, and I think it's part of hidden by Satan, hidden by wrong expectations, hidden by Satan in a general way. Probably wrong expectations is huge. I think that's probably the major one. But there's also one more. It's hidden by human limits. And what I mean by that is they don't have the Holy Spirit. If you can understand the Word of God, and it seems like, you know, and I'm not saying you understand everything. I certainly do not. But it seems there's a lot that seems obvious and clear kind of thing. You have no idea how much the Holy Spirit helps that to happen. That's what I believe it talks about in the Word of God when you say you don't need a teacher. Well, of course you need teachers. Jesus said you need, but he's the one that makes sense of it in your mind. And the apostles didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And I know it sounds so reasonable and logical to us, but we have the Holy Spirit residing in us if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So human limits, you would be shocked at how dense sinful minds are without the Holy Spirit. Okay? Also, they were being made afraid. I don't know why this is the case, but they were afraid to ask. That's funny because Jesus wasn't holding back. They were just afraid to ask. By the way, the word saying is rhema. It's a pronouncement. Jesus made a pronouncement, and that's what those two words, the exact same word, there's rhema. It's not words. It's this specific pronouncement. Here we haven't seen rhema in a while, but Luke has used it quite a bit. Two thoughts at the end here. We're on a mission to share reality with an unbelieving world. The world, understand that that's what Jesus saw. He saw the unbelieving world. They were unbelieving, and they were distorted, perverted in the way they saw things. Our job is to be that light, to shine. And Jesus saw it. It's not the other needs, which are important, and he dealt with the boy, right? He did. He took care of it, but he saw the greater need of the crowd and said, they're missing it. You're just coming for the show rather than to repent of your sins, right? And the other thing I want to say is here, it didn't change them at all. Notice here, we need to face the reality of the difficulty of the unbelieving world. If you're walking with Jesus and trying to do what he says, both in an outreach, but just in a living, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in the day. It's never, listen to me, it's never going to be easy because the world is faithless and perverse. Paul repeats that idea in Philippians. You're here to shine, but it won't be easy. And I'll close with this. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll say this one day. I was leaving Faith Baptist Bible College, just driving down to my job at UPS. And I about swerved off the road trying to write it down. But I made it. I'm here. But he said this, something to the effect. He said, the more important every little bit of light is to shine. That's not verbatim, but it's the idea. You're important, and it makes a difference. You need to live for God, but it's not going to be easy. You need to shine for God, but you'll make a difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another challenging passage, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us see Jesus, see the world through the eyes of Jesus, and help us to see their need. And it's not just the immediate need, but their greatest spiritual need of accepting Jesus as their Savior. And we need to confront them and tell them about the truth. And Lord, it will not be easy. The world is going in. Here's this huge crowd going in the wrong direction, following Jesus, but in a wrong way. Help us, Lord, to follow Jesus in the right way for the right reasons. And Lord, just rest the results with you. Bless the rest of our day as we fellowship and as we study your word further. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.